Chapter 2, The Set Time. Convictions. One Lord's Day morning, my father, being determined I should go to chapel, made me set off before him. Notwithstanding all my former convictions, I went on as careless and as unconcerned as ever. Gallio-like, I cared for none of these things. But the set time to favor Zion was come. I was walking alone on the footpath in the field next to the chapel when the Lord arrested me. There came such a power and solemnity upon my mind as overwhelmed me. I stood still, trembling, and burst into a flood of tears. I felt the powerful hand of God had laid fast hold of my poor soul. Death, the day of judgment, and the realities of a vast and awful eternity oppressed my thoughts and harrowed up my feelings in a manner I can never describe. As I stood thus distressed, I saw others coming to the chapel and went aside into the graveyard to dry up my tears before I entered the place. But I could not. So I entered, hanging my head and covering my face with my pocket handkerchief, which prevented my father and others near me seeing that I was overwhelmed in tears. I tried to get rid of the feeling, but could not. The arrows of the Lord stuck fast in me, and his hand pressed me sore. I had a wounded spirit, a heart broken with godly sorrow for sin, and in my very soul I sat trembling before the Lord. I was so distressed that I could pay little or no attention to what the minister said. He did not appear to have a crumb for such a miserable, wretched sinner as I was. I remained all day in a weeping frame of spirit, and returned at night with very different feelings from those with which I left home in the morning. I had a heavy heart, which made me stoop down and hang my head like a bulrush. I felt feeble and sore broken. I roared by reason of the disquietude of my heart. I longed to be alone, for my poor soul was filled with sighs and groans, nor could I shake off these convictions as I had done previously. I tried again and again, but found it hard to kick against the pricks. I have fully proved the truth of those words, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God's covenant of grace and salvation, that is ordered in all things and sure, runs thus: "I will, saith the Lord, put my laws in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's "I will," and "they shall stand firm until every elect vessel of mercy is called by grace and landed safe in glory. Poor rebels may and do kick and fight against the Lord, but they shall never prosper nor prevail. How sweet the words of Jesus: "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." What an unspeakable mercy that it is so. Had it been left to our own free will, not one of Adam's fallen race would ever have been saved. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is of grace that the promise of life and salvation might be sure to all the seed. Consider thy latter end. About this time, the sudden death of my schoolmaster very much affected me. I had for some time gone to what is called a night school in Rockdale. One Friday evening, a little before the regular time of breaking up, another boy and myself had finished our tasks. As we were going out of the school, the master was standing at the door, and he very pleasantly said, "Well, lads, have you done your work?" We said yes. He then bade us good night, as though pleased with our diligence. Thus we parted, leaving him apparently in good health. The Sunday following, I went to the chapel. Between morning and afternoon services at the place where persons from a distance usually dined, in the course of conversation, one of the friends said, "Mr. Griffiths, the schoolmaster, died very suddenly yesterday." I looked at him who gave the report and trembled. Death and eternal realities presented themselves to my view in such a solemn manner as I trust I shall never forget. I hope he was a gracious man, having been a member at the Baptist Church in Rockdale and an occasional preacher. He left a widow and several children to mourn his loss. The Lord wrought very powerfully in my soul by His Holy Spirit at this time, leading me into the vast importance of the language of Moses. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Thus I was taught to consider my latter end. The death of my schoolmaster was overruled by the Lord to cause me to feel the uncertainty of life, and that I had not a day to call my own. I wondered greatly how it would be with me in that awful hour when the dread summons was served upon me. And so much affected was I with this circumstance that after he was buried, I went one day to the door of his dwelling house, merely to look at the spot where he stood when he bade my schoolfellow and me good night. I then walked through the streets the way they took him to his last resting place. Here, with solemn feelings, I stood by the grave, more and more convinced of the error of my ways. Sin, that accursed thing, the Lord hates, who has set our iniquities before him, our secret sins in the light of his countenance, appeared to my view hateful beyond all that I could see, could conceive. I felt a great desire to live a new life, and to forsake the company and conversation of the ungodly, and to live for another world. These impressions I never could afterwards shake off fully from my mind. Whilst I was thus exercised with eternal realities, the Lord sent a malignant fever into the village, and several died of it, amongst whom was one who had been an intimate companion of mine and about my own age. When his death was announced, I heard an ungodly, presumptuous wretch say, "God damn John Whitehead's soul to hell." At the sound of these awful words, my soul trembled. My whole frame shook. I never heard words from the lips of anyone that filled my mind with such horror. Their sound followed me wherever I went. The soul, the never-dying soul, a damned soul. These words were almost continually upon my mind. The inquiry was with me was, what would become of mine? I attended the funeral of this youth and found the Lord powerfully working in my mind, leading me to meditate incessantly upon death and eternity, weaning me more and more from my wicked companions and sinful ways. I was so distressed about death and eternal things, and how I should escape the wrath to come, that I had scarcely any rest day nor night. I was weary of my life. I would have taken refuge in infidelity, thinking how happy I should be if I could have persuaded myself that my soul and body would die together. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, labored hard with this temptation to persuade me that there was no future state, either of rewards or punishments, that we should all die like the beasts that perish. When this temptation had the predominance, it was sweet to my wearied thoughts. I felt a little more at ease, and was anxious that this awful delusion might be true, in order that my soul should have some respite. In great anxiety, I put this question to my father: when my body dies, will not my soul die with it, and all be over? He very solemnly and gravely said, "No. When thy body dies, it will return to the dust, till the resurrection morning, and thy soul will live forever in heaven or hell." Oh, how these words sank into my soul: live forever, either in heaven or hell. Would to God I had never been born, or that I had been anything save an accountable being to him who is a God of knowledge, who weighs actions, searches the heart, and tries the reins of the children of men. The Lord made me to know that there is a God of holiness and justice. I felt his terror in my soul, and that in very truth there is an awful hell. For as David said, the pangs of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Secret prayer. I had many inward cryings to the Lord before I began to go aside for private prayer. I well remember the first time I retired for this purpose. It was to me then a matter of necessity. One morning, when I was at work with my father, I was so bowed down with sin and the terrors of the Lord upon my conscience that I could not rest. I felt I must fall down before the Lord, against whom I had sinned, and confess my sins. Having no private room in my father's house where I could kneel down unobserved, I laid aside my work and went to the corner of a field adjoining the village, where I knew there was a dry pit that would screen me from view. Here I kneeled down and prayed. I had kneeled down many times by my mother's lap and at my bedside to repeat the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, and when I got up had thought all was right. I had done my duty and said my prayers. But with what a different feeling of soul did I now bow before the Lord. Repeating prayers would not now satisfy my mind. I was very dark and ignorant, and had little to say. I could only tell the Lord what a wicked sinner I had been, and pray for mercy like the poor publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." My prayers were more in heartfelt sighs and groans than words. From this time I began to go to this place 3 times a day for prayer. A bird began to build her nest near me. Before the Lord laid hold on me, I used to go into the woods with my companions to seek for and rob and plunder them of their eggs and young. But my conscience was now made so tender, I was afraid to harm the meanest thing that lived. I was cautious not to disturb her, and went to my devotions as quietly as I could. She became, in consequence, so familiar that she would sit upon her nest whilst I lifted up my heart and eyes to him who openeth his hand and supplieth the wants of every living thing. She brought forth her young at the appointed time, and I soon lost these unconscious witnesses of the distress of my soul. I mention this simple circumstance to show the effect the grace of God has upon the heart. I continued to resort to this place until the grass was cut in the adjoining meadows, and hay time came on, when it became too public and I had to retire to some woods near at hand. Ignorance of the Gospel. Although I was brought up in a religious family, and taught to read the Bible, and to go to chapel and prayer meetings, and heard many religious conversations, I knew no more of Christ as the way of salvation than a heathen who never heard the name of Jesus. It was doing good and being good that I thought would save me, and I set about it in good earnest. I thought how happy I should be if at death I could turn my pale face to the wall and look back upon a well-spent life. When under preaching, if the minister spoke of death and eternity, the judgment of the great day, an awful hell and a joyful heaven, I returned home, making my good resolutions and vows, to wit, that I would neither do wrong, nor speak wrong, nor think wrong. I was fully determined to have all right, and nothing deficient if possible, but would do the best I could. I soon found, however, that I frequently missed it, either in one thing or another, and wondered how it was that I could not manage better. I then began again and again, with vows and determinations, but broke them nearly as soon as they were made. I thought that sin and all manner of sinfulness and depravity must be rooted in me, or I should surely contrive to manage better. For whenever I was led to examine the spirit and even the letter of the law, which demands perfection in thoughts, words, and deeds, love to God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, I was always brought in guilty. I then besought the Lord to have patience with me, and I would pay him all. Thus I worked hard, going about to establish my own righteousness, which is of the law, and tugged and toiled upon law ground, but grew no better, but rather worse, not worse as it regards outward sins, for where there is a sorely wounded conscience, it will keep the sinner from running into sin or delighting in it. I felt worse in my feelings and views of myself. So weak and helpless too was I, that I was not able to keep one good resolution, nor think one good thought. My spirit sank within me, and I often thought no poor wretch was so plagued and harassed, though I still determined to save and help myself. A friend lent me Bunyan's Heavenly Footman, "So run that ye may obtain." I read it and my Bible diligently, confessing my sins and begging the Lord that he would help me to mend my ways. I went regularly to the chapel and prayer meetings, did all I could to be religious, and toiled incessantly in the path of duty. Religious pride. About this time, the Independents opened a room in Toad Lane, Rockdale, and after I had been twice at Hall Fold on a Sunday, I went there in the evening. I had got rid of all my sinful companions, for when they found I began to carry a Bible about with me, I became a terror to them, and they shunned my company. I had set up for a most zealous professor of religion, and people began to notice my conduct, and to express their admiration at the great change there was in me. I well remember hearing my mother and two neighbor women in conversation concerning me, and when my mother told them the great trouble I had given my father in refusing to go with him to chapel, but such a change had taken place that I had forsaken all my old companions and ways, and was never so happy as when I was in company with old men, and going with them to the chapel and to prayer meetings, which were often held in private houses on weekday evenings. This fed my pride, and I began to think how much better I was than others, who lived unconcernedly about the things of another world, for as yet I knew little of the hidden evils of my heart to what I had felt since. Having got the outside of the cup and platter made tolerably clean, I was mightily carried away for a time, and with a notion of my being so regular in the means of grace. How true it is that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, as will be seen anon. I now became so full of religion that when Whitsuntide came, I went on the Wednesday to the double lecture preached annually that day at Hall Fold Chapel, the place where the two men were going when I was amongst the cockfighters. Immediately after the service was over, I returned home, got my dinner, and set off to the Baptist Association meeting, which that year was held at Rockdale. I heard the letters read from the different churches. All appeared so nice and heavenly that some of the people were much affected and shed tears. In the evening, an aged minister of the name of Hyde preached from Philippians 1, verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I herein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He was very earnest, and spoke as though his whole heart and soul was in his subject. I did not know Christ for myself, as, in the reading of Moses, the veil was not taken away from my heart. I was pleased to see so many ministers there, and thought it an honor even to be in the same place with them. The next morning, I went again to the association meeting. Mr. Hurst of Backup opened the service, giving out a hymn with reading and prayer. The chapel was crowded to excess, and many had to remain outside who had come a long way. It was agreed that they should adjourn to the Methodist chapel, which had been promised if needed. Stedman of Bradford and Fawkett of Hebden Bridge preached. All, however, that I recollect is that the latter appeared very humble, solemn, and devout. After this service, Mr. Roby of Manchester preached in the independent place of worship from Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This sermon produced a great effect. Some, whom I had known to have been long in the way, stood before him in tears. The place was so crowded that many were afraid of the floor giving way. I also attended the regular prayer meeting amongst the independents in the evening. Matthew 6 was read by a plain, simple, honest-hearted old Christian who was asked to give his thoughts upon it. When he began, it was as though he had said to me, I am going to describe what thy religion is, to wit, the religion here spoken of, which is that of the scribes and Pharisees, who made long prayers, used vain repetitions, and loved to be heard for their much speaking. These were looking to their own goodness as the ground of their acceptance with God. This is where it cut me the most keenly, as I was for saving and helping myself. In summing up, he said, Christ pronounced more woes and curses against such characters than he did against the openly profane, such as whoremongers, adulterers, swearers, Sabbath breakers, and the like, and that publicans and harlots were nearer the kingdom of God than these. This poor, illiterate man's commentary on the chapter did more to pull down my self-righteousness than all the preaching I had heard that week. Down fell my pretty Babel building about my ears. My refuge of lies was swept away. My countenance fell. I was ashamed and confounded, and could scarcely lift up my head. As I went home, I reasoned thus with myself, "Well, I have done the best I can, and if being good and doing good, going to chapel and serving the Lord will not do, I cannot tell what will. And if, after all, I am no nearer heaven than the openly profane, it is of no use beginning again, for I can do no more than I have done, so I will even give it all up at once for lost. And if I am doomed to everlasting destruction, I will go like other folks and just take my fling in sin." A visit to the races. In pursuance of this resolution, I got up next morning and set off to Manchester races without my breakfast, and only 4 pence in my pocket, having no more than 20 miles to travel there and back. But oh, what a day was this! Never shall I forget it while I live. I had not gone far before I met a schoolfellow coming from Rochdale to see me. I told him where I was going, and he said he would go with me. I entreated him not to go, fearing his friends might blame me for it. But go he would. When we got to Middleton, which is halfway between Rochdale and Manchester, I began to be faint and for the first time went into a public house, the Hare and Hounds, and called for beer. I was so young that I felt ashamed, and no doubt looked bashful enough as I did it. As we sat in the room near the window, a coach came to the door. On the dickey sat Mr. Davis, Baptist minister at Byrom Street Chapel, Liverpool. He had sat in the pulpit the day before during the time Stedman and Fawcett preached. The sight of him was like a dagger to my heart. As I looked at him, I said to myself, "He is a good man. He is no hypocrite nor Pharisee, but is in the right way to heaven. As for me, it is all over. My case is desperate. I am out of the secret. I have sought for the right way, but cannot find it." Such was the state of my mind. I was sorely put to it whether to go back or to go forward. Hundreds of people were hurrying along to the race ground, some on foot, others on horseback and in carriages, and I got hurried on amongst them I hardly knew how. When we got upon the race ground, my companion soon left me and went to the soldiers, he being particularly fond of such company. This sorely grieved me, as I was afraid he might enlist, and I often wished I had never come. I could take no pleasure in anything I saw or heard. I had a guilty conscience which spoiled all. When the horses were running, hundreds rode from one side of the course to the other in order to see more of the race. They galloped fast. I felt as if the earth trembled under us, and I was afraid lest it would open and swallow us up, as of old the camps of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I became so alarmed and distressed that I could not stay amongst them any longer, but withdrew on one side out of the crowd, so miserable and wretched that I could not join them in their ungodly sports. I found I could not go back into the world, and as it respected religion, I had done the best I could, and that would not do, and what to do next or what would become of me, I could not tell. Upon the race ground, however, I could not stay, so before the races were over, I was obliged to leave and make my way towards home. Before I entered into Rochdale, I met 2 men whom I had frequently seen at the independent meeting room who were at the prayer meeting the night before. One of these men had asked him to read the 6th chapter of Matthew to make a few comments upon it, which was done, and produced the effect I have above described. The sight of these godly men was a terror to me. They looked at me with grief and surprise, judging from my appearance where I had been, and for I was covered with dust. They asked me if I had been to the races. I said yes, and passed on as quickly as I could. When I got into the town, I had to pass the door of a Mr. Brooks, grocer, who usually entertained the independent ministers who came to supply. Before I got to the shop, I saw him standing at the door, and I felt as though I would rather have sunk into the ground than pass by him. He looked at me with surprise. He inquired, "Have you been to the races?" I trembled as I answered yes, and on I went as fast as I could. As I got nearer home, I was quite worn down with fatigue. I had a hungry belly, a tired body, and a guilty conscience to cope with, and how to face my father, who had begun to think better things of me, I could not tell. I shall never forget my feelings as I entered the house and met his frown. It was indeed a painful meeting to both of us, nor can I describe the anguish of his mind at my sudden drawing back into sin, bidding, as it were, defiance both to divine and parental authority. He threatened to chastise me sorely, and would have put his threat into immediate execution, had not my eldest brother stood between us. Said he, "Let him alone, for by his looks he seems to have had enough of it." I was ready to cry like a child, and was so full I could scarcely speak. My looks, however, spoke more eloquently than my tongue. "Oh, my brother, if you knew the agony of my soul, you would indeed say, 'I have had enough of it.'" I crept away to bed in a very distressed state, both of body and mind. Trembling and anguish had taken hold upon me, and I was almost on the borders of despair. Since this circumstance took place, often as I passed through Middleton on my master's business, I have looked at the Hare and Hounds public house, and the window where I sat when the coach came to the door, and thought of the terrible struggle in my mind, and have thanked and blessed the Lord that though he suffered me to go forward, he would not let me stay in the camp of the ungodly. My schoolfellow, whom I left with the soldiers, did not enlist at that time, but as he grew up he became increasingly fond of them. His father died, and his mother married again. The executors then bought him a commission in the army. Many years rolled around, and I never heard a word respecting him, until one day, in company with one of the executors, I inquired what had become of their young charge. "Ah," said he, "the lad might have done well had he not become dissipated, and brought himself into great trouble and disgrace. He came to an awful end, blowing out his brains with a pistol in his own bedroom." The words of Nehemiah came to my mind, "But so did not I because of the fear of the Lord, which is a fence against evil, by which we resist the world, flesh, and the devil, and imitate Christ." When I have thought of my elder brother standing between my father and me to ward off the blows, and entreating him to let me alone, I have been led to think of Christ, my spiritual elder brother, that stood between an angry God in his broken law and me, a lawbreaker. The hand of divine justice was upon the man of his right hand, and upon the Son of Man whom he hath made strong for himself. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It has often filled my soul with holy wonder and astonishment to think that it should please the Lord to bruise his beloved Son, and that had done no sin, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for the sins of such a rebel as I, who did evil in his sight even as I could. This is one of the great mysteries of godliness, which will be the wonder and admiration of the redeemed of the Lord forever and ever. Unsettled. But to return, I got up next morning stiff and sore, and if possible more miserable than ever. It was a fine day, and being holiday time, I went into the fields and lay down. What to do I could not tell. I felt I could not go back into the world and join my old companions in sin, and to have no better religion than the scribes and Pharisees, and be nothing but a hypocrite after all, was, according to Christ's own words, even more offensive in his sight. I was at a complete stand. Which way to move I could not tell. So I began to beg the Lord, not only to have mercy upon me, a guilty, miserable, dark, ignorant sinner, but also that he would teach me the right way and keep me in it. Thus I lay, pondering over my fearful condition, sighing and groaning like a man bound in fetters. Several weeks afterwards, I was in a very unsettled state of mind, hanging, as it were, between the world and the people of God. The immortal principle of grace, which I trust was implanted in my soul, would not let me be happy as formerly in the ways of sin, when my whole heart and soul delighted in joining the multitude to do evil. Like Noah's dove, and that could find no rest for the sole of her foot, nor could my poor, weary soul find rest in the follies and vanities of this sinful world, though I felt the flesh at times longing after them, like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, when they could see no way of escape, wishing themselves again among the flesh pots in Egypt. To go forward in religion upon old covenant ground, I began to see would avail nothing. I was ashamed to go again amongst the people of God, yet when Sunday came, I could not be easy at staying at home. I was therefore obliged, as it were, to go again to Hall Fold Chapel, though nothing that I heard preached had any effect upon my mind, either to condemn or encourage me. So, to get a little comfort to my soul, I went at nights to Rockdale amongst the Independents, where a few that I have every reason to believe loved and feared the Lord met together. Rockdale races came on a few weeks afterwards. The Sunday night previously I was at the place of meeting in Rockdale, when the minister spoke from these words. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. This sermon had a great effect upon my mind, especially the latter part, when he described the awful state of those against whom the door was shut forever. He spoke largely upon the sufferings of the damned in hell, and exhorted all who were not ready to begin that night, and turn and repent and never rest till they got into a state of readiness for death, that they, like the wise virgins, might enter into heaven, and not as the foolish virgins against whom the door of mercy, as he called it, was forever shut, be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This discourse, being very much in a legal strain, suited my working spirit. I was always for doing something towards my own salvation, and therefore it appeared, according to the tenor of this discourse, there was something to be done by me, as the ground of my acceptance with God, and I must begin and get it done immediately in order that I might be ready when the midnight cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." As I went home that night, I reasoned thus with myself, "I must begin again and repent and get ready, and for as the minister says, I have not a day nor an hour to call my own. I may die before tomorrow, and what an awful thing should the door of heaven be forever shut against me, and I be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." An awful vow. As I was pondering these things over, it came into my mind that it was Rochdale Race Week, and I felt a great jealousy in my spirit lest I should be tempted to go. My natural fondness for such carnal amusements and my weakness in the hour of temptation made me to fear and tremble lest I should fall. It was a fine summer's evening, all still and quiet. When I reached Shaw Clew, I stood still upon the footpath under a large thorn that grew in the hedge, and said, "I will not go to the races this week, but will make a more firm resolution than I have ever yet made, one that will deter me from going." I stood thinking what would be the most solemn and binding vow, and such as would be strong enough to prevent me from running headlong to destruction, because I had made so many vows and broken them, that I must, as I then thought, make another more firm and binding than any I had yet discovered. Studying earnestly what it should be, a sudden idea crossed my mind, and I spoke the words audibly, as though the Lord was with me in the road. "Well, Lord, if I go to the races this week, thou shalt damn my soul and send me to hell." Solemn, awful, and presumptuous words they were. My soul and body shudder while I write them. Nevertheless, I went on pleased at the idea and quite buoyed up in my mind, believing that it would keep me, that I should never dare to go in the face of such an awful imprecation. On the Monday and Tuesday following, the publicans began to set up their huts or tents, and as the race day drew near, the whole village where I lived was in motion. I could not move out of the house, but I heard the races in almost every person's mouth. This gentleman's horse and the other was coming to run for so much money. The betting was in favor of such and such a horse, and there were shows of various kinds in which wonders were to be seen. My mind began to be entangled. The race day came, and there was a general move, professors and profane, young and old. The village was almost drained of its inhabitants. My father and I were left alone in the house, my mother having gone away to see a friend. I went into a field adjoining the village, where I could see the race ground covered with a multitude of people. The temptation became stronger than ever. The enemy said, "Go. Such and such a one have gone, and they are in church and chapel goers. There can surely be no great harm in seeing the horses run." Thus, as the Apostle James has it, I was tempted and drawn away of my own lusts and enticed. Off I set through the fields as fast as I could, and soon got amongst the crowd. I would fain have taken pleasure as formerly amongst the thousands that were around me, but I could not do so. I was so wretched and miserable, I was obliged to leave long before the races were over, as I could not stay and take delight in such sports, like many professors of religion I saw upon the ground, and I wondered how it could be, for I tried to be cheerful like them, but in vain. My spirit sank within me, my countenance fell, and like Bunyan's pilgrim, I was obliged to turn my back upon the city of destruction. Returning home through the fields, I turned round and made a stand, and looked at the vast multitude before me. There were the cries of the beggars by the wayside, the cursing and shouting of the people, the sound of the drum and fifes, as the soldiers were beating up for recruits. I saw and felt the folly and vanity of all. I beheld and was so distressed, I thought my very heart would break, and I could not refrain from tears. While I now write, the remembrance of it affects me so deeply that my heart is full and my eyes filled with tears. I felt in my inmost soul, and that I had forever done with such ungodly sports, and bade them a final adieu, so weaned from them, that I could say with Dr. Watts, "My soul forsakes her vain delight, and bids the world farewell. Base as the dirt beneath my feet, and mischievous as hell. No longer will I ask your love, nor seek your friendship more. The happiness that I approve is not within your power." It is nearly 50 years since this took place, and by such trying dispensations the Lord has up to this time put an end to two things. The first is making fleshly resolutions. For I found that the most solemn and awful that I could make would not keep me from sin. I was so weak and helpless that by my own strength I could not stand in the trying hour, and that the Lord must hold me up. Ever since, therefore, instead of making resolutions, if it be something that I wish to be preserved from, the cry of my soul has been hundreds of times, "Lord, keep me and preserve me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." How sweet and precious have the words of Hannah been to my soul, "He will keep the feet of his saints." The prayer of Jabez is often upon my mind. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested, 1 Chronicles 4, verse 10. That clause, "And that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me," has been a great blessing to my soul, and often my prayer before the Lord. After Peter's fall, we do not hear him say, "Though all the world deny thee, yet will not I." This great I had fallen, and henceforth the theme of his soul was kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In like manner, I have proved that making resolutions in my own strength would not keep me from falling. The Lord has kept me growingly sensible of my own weakness. As Paul says, "For when I am weak, then am I strong, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The second thing these trying dispensations put an end to was going to races and all other places of carnal amusement. Up to this day, The Lord has kept and preserved me unspotted from the world, for which I bless and praise His dear and precious name. In the course of my pilgrimage, I have seen many fall away from their profession, some into outward sin, and others into error, and I have many times trembled for fear, and thought of Paul's words, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." These words also are, and have been, very much upon my mind. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. I have reason to believe, from the conduct of my friends towards me, both at home and in many parts of this island, that I am, far more than I deserve, esteemed by them for my work's sake. Left to myself and exposed to temptation, I might in some unguarded hour fall so fearfully into sin as would cause my friends to be ashamed even to own my name, in place of its being, as I trust it is to them, better than precious ointment. It is my daily prayer that I may finish my course with joy, leaving no stain upon my character, nor upon the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The awful resolution I made not to visit the races was overruled by the Lord to humble me before Him, and to make me thankful for His mercy and long-suffering to such a daring and presumptuous wretch. Long after this resolution was made, as I was returning from the prayer meeting, I had to pass the spot where I made the vow, and I have stood under the thorn many times, thanking, blessing, and praising the Lord that He had not dealt with me after my own covenant, and sent me down to the regions of despair. I have said within myself, I stand here a monument of God's mercy and grace. For had He marked my iniquity and dealt with me according to my sin, I should have been cut down as a cumberer of the ground. Instead of this, I am spared and raised up by the Lord to stand upon the walls of Zion, to blow the silver trumpet of the everlasting gospel, with a good hope through grace, that the Lord will guide me by His counsel through this wilderness, and afterwards receive me to glory. Since the Lord has put me into the ministry, the people commonly called the Countess of Huntington's connection have built a chapel at the place where I made the awful vow. I have several times preached their Sabbath school anniversary sermons to large and attentive congregations. On these occasions I have been greatly humbled when I have thought where I was, and have rejoiced in the Lord's determination that I should not perish, but come to repentance, and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ at this very place. The word of life the Lord has enabled me to preach on these occasions has been made a blessing to persons who have appeared before our church to declare what God hath done for their souls, especially one sermon from the following words, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Wonders of grace, to God belong, repeat His mercies in your song. Professors of religion, going to races, theaters, balls, etc., has a very bad effect. It opens a door for sin, as others take liberty by their example. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness.